at the very south end of what we call Greece were Athens. You've all heard of Athens, Greece. And just a little bit west of there was the city of Corinth. The Apostle Paul, in his second and third missionary journey, as he traveled about preaching the gospel all over the map, he stopped at Corinth. The first time he visited there, the Lord told him, I have many people in this city, so don't be afraid to preach the gospel here. Paul stayed there about a year and a half. If you're following your Bible calendar, and I hope you are, if you're not, forgiveness, amnesty, start, okay? And if you're not doing this calendar, you're doing something else. At some point, I hope you read Acts chapter 18. If you're following the calendar, it'll be this Wednesday coming up. Acts chapter 18 will explain it all to you. You'll see how the Apostle Paul came to Corinth, founded the church there, stayed there a year and a half. So he knew these people. He felt a particular responsibility toward them because, again, he had started it. And after he had left, he had to write them a letter to take care of an immorality issue in the church. Then they took care of it. He came back. And he was apparently so gentle and so nice to the people that some people in the church mistook his meekness for weakness and were attacking his apostleship because he was so powerful and bold in his letters, but he was a weakling in person. And so Titus, one of Paul's traveling companions, had been the messenger who brought the first letter to him. And then he bumped into Titus when they were reunited. And Titus said, this is going on. There are false prophets. There are people claiming to be prophets in the church who are trying to undermine your ministry there and undermine the truth of the gospel that you brought. This is all going to be obvious now as we read this passage together. Okay? So if you'll stand with me, please, if you're able. Stand again, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Beginning in verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. He's being sarcastic. When you read this letter, you'll see the irony and the sarcasm that Paul uses. It's almost embarrassing at times for himself and as you're reading it. Verse 2, I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some, these people who are attacking me, who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Just hold on one more time. Let's read it one more time. Look at it real carefully. I'm going to exposit it and pick it apart, but let's just get the feel for it. Now, I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. All right, thank you. You may be seated. Keep your Bibles open. turn to your outline and your bulletin if it's helpful for you. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10, Paul is, number 1 on your outline, setting the stage. The context is, and really the one big, maybe main purpose of this letter is for Paul to vindicate his ministry, to vindicate his apostolic identity and authority versus false prophets. You're in chapter 10, just stay right there. Just look over at chapter 13 or chapter 11 for a moment. Look at chapter 11, verse 13, and you'll see what I'm talking about. 11:13, for such men are false apostles. They're deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. It's going to catch up with them. But right now, God, for his purposes, is letting them do what they're doing. So, in verse 1, look at the beginning of verse 1, just the first few words. Now, I, Paul, myself. Those are very emphatic, important words. What he's doing here is asserting his apostolic authority. He begins this section by asserting with great emphasis that it is actually the Apostle Paul who's writing this letter. The founder of the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, he referred to himself as their spiritual father. You see how he knows these people? He loves these people? He has such a strong sense of responsibility toward them. He started that church. They believed because of his preaching, and they saw him persecuted. And now, being away, Titus brings him information that there are some people in the church, of a small minority, who are causing trouble and trying to undermine his authority and lead the people astray. He is an apostle sent by Christ Jesus. He has met the risen Savior face to face. These guys haven't. And so, he then, however, shifts into, or makes sure he's affirming his love for them. And that be, letter B, the affirmation of his affection. Look at the next words in verse 1. Now I, Paul myself, urge you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Listen, every word of this passage is loaded. Usually in a passage of this length, I might do 1, 2, or 3 word studies. Like there's a key word that jumps out to you. How many word studies do you think I had to do for that? I'm not saying I worked super hard. I'm just saying there were all these words. When I read through it and read through it and read through it, I jotted down every word that I needed to look into to make sure I understood what it meant. How many do you think were there? 17. So these next three words are really important. First, the word urge. I urge you. It's a word that we usually translate encourage. What do you think the Greek word is behind that? Come on, you know this word. We've seen this 100 times. Parakaleo. I parakaleo you. I come alongside and I speak to you words that you need to hear. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing, because the Holy Spirit is the paraclete. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes alongside us, puts his arm around us. When you've received Christ, he comes. That's his ministry. To put his arm around us, alongside of us, and tell us what we need to hear. Sometimes it's words of correction. Sometimes it's words of rebuke, reproof. Sometimes it's words of comfort. Sometimes it's words of direction, like it is here. And so our translators use the word urge, but that's what Paul's doing. As an apostle of Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, anointed by the Holy Spirit to write this letter to them, to accomplish God's work among them, he's coming alongside them as their spiritual father, and he's putting his arm around them and saying, hey, stop going that direction. Come here. What are you going to do if again, if the coach says, when you come to the sideline, puts his arm around you, and just because he's being gentle doesn't mean he doesn't mean business, right? That's what the Apostle Paul's doing. He's redirecting them. I urge you, and he's doing it out of love. Look at the next couple words. Out of the meekness, by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ himself. Now these two words, and I'm not saying I'm smarter than the translators. I'm not saying that. I'm just sometimes get a little bit confused as to why they translate the same word in different ways into the English. The word, you should be familiar with this word as well. The meek is the word praphtis, which is used in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And so I would have translated that gentle, because usually it is. So, but I want you to understand what Paul's saying. He's saying, by the gentleness of Christ, in Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am this. I'm gentle. And the word means, and we've used the illustration of a horse. Remember the ears of a horse? If the horse's ears are out here, they're afraid. They're anxious about everything. They're not listening to you. It's dangerous. If their ears are flat back, they don't want you on their back, and they're going to look for the first opportunity to buck you off. That's dangerous too. The way you want a horse, and a horse that is gentle, is for his ears to be just gently back, relaxed, listening to the rider who's giving the horse cues, because the rider is supposed to be in control. It's power under control. That's why Jesus could say he was gentle. He was all-powerful, yet completely under the control of his Father. That's the way Paul is coming to the Corinthians. He's saying, God is giving me this message. I came to you because God sent me to you. I spoke the words I spoke to you because God gave me those words to speak to you. They're the truth. They're the saving gospel. And I'm not going to let you be led astray, but I'm going to do it out of love. The second word is that wonderful word that's translated here, gentleness, ought to be translated, I think, forbearance. You remember when I preached through Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, let your forbearing spirit be known to everybody. And that word forbearance, I put it up on a slide, I should have done it again probably, had all kinds of synonyms for it because it's a hard word to capture in the English language in one word. But here's what it means. It means it's Jesus who was forbearing with the woman who was caught in adultery. That's forbearance. It's leniency. It is a spirit, someone said, of equitable concession. You're not going to exercise the letter of the law in every situation because you're considering the situation. You're sympathetic toward the person. You're looking at all the details. You're not going to press the law, or you're not going to press your own rights necessarily. Christians today really have to let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. I'm not sure the world sees a forbearing spirit in the church oftentimes, especially in the realm of politics. So it's just something to think about. But Paul comes to them with this gentleness that says, okay, you're listening to these people, you shouldn't be, but what I'm doing as I come alongside you and put my arm around you, I'm listening to God. I'm going to tell you the things that you need to hear that God's going to give me. I'm going to do that because I love you. And that's the only thing that's going to make this thing right. Someone said that this gentleness and forbearance ought to govern all Christian conduct, not least when it's an occasion may demand firmness and even severity. So Paul's practicing good peacemaking skills here. He's affirming the relationship before he gives the correction to him. All right. Now, as we come to the end of verse 1, we come to letter C. Now he begins to deal with his accusers. The end of verse 1 and verse 2 are an assault on the accusers' allegations. What are they accusing him of? Well, he uses the word meek, which is a good word. I would prefer it was translated humble, because this Jesus said, I am gentle, Prophetes, horse's ears back. I am gentle and humble of heart. Jesus is using this word. He's saying that I am lowly. I'm considering your needs in front of my own. And so, but the detractors saw his meekness, as I said earlier, misinterpreted it or intentionally twisted it into weakness. So using that argument against him when he wasn't around, saying, oh yeah, he's really tough in his letters. But when he came here, I mean, the guy wasn't anything maybe to look at. Maybe he was certainly not much to listen to. And so he's facetiously saying, when face to face with you, the end of verse 1, I'm meek, but I'm bold toward you when I'm absent. Then in verse 2 he says, I ask that when I'm present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some. He's talking about this persistent minority. Let me ask you a question. How many people does it take to split a congregation? How many? What do you think? Well, 2. One can't do it. It's a division. But if that one person, my dad used to always say, most of the people in the world are good, but 3% can make life miserable. And that's pretty close to accurate. It doesn't take many. If one person in the congregation is trying to cause trouble, they're probably going to end up leaving, unless they can get somebody on their side. If they can do that, you have a schism started, don't you? Remember, Satan's favorite weapon is a wedge. So if you've got a problem, deal with it rightly. Don't try to, and if you're doing it all horizontally, talking, triangulating, don't go directly to the person you have the issue with. That's what prevents schisms from developing. And so there's this minority in the church. So what Paul's doing here is you're going to see, he's trying to mobilize the whole majority, get them all together, get them on the same page, get them thinking the same thing so they can identify, and the lines will be clearly defined when he comes and visits them again. And he'll be able to then be bold with the ones who are saying he's weak. They're going to find out what the Apostle Paul's made out of. If you read anything about his life, you know he's anything but a coward. So he's going to come and set it right. But he's sending this letter to do a whole bunch of work of preparation before he shows up. Okay. So what are their allegations exactly? Well, look at the end of verse 2. They regard us. So first of all, they think he's weak. So if you're going to jot something down, I'd say the first allegation against him is he's wimpy. Second allegation is at the end of verse 2, who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. What he's saying there is that they're accusing him of being driven in his ministry by personal and selfish desires. They're saying that his ministry is motivated by something other than pure motives. He's after money. He's after popularity. He's after some kind of glory. He's after something to fill his own fleshly needs. He needs to be something. He needs to be important. So I would say that would be worldly. So the accusations against him are is that he's wimpy and worldly. Okay? And then as Paul shifts to his defense in verse 3, he uses what we're going to talk about the rest of this time is a military metaphor. You ought to be getting military pictures in your mind as we read the next few verses. Look at verse 3. For, though we do walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. He's using letter A. He's talking about our walk and our war. Our walk, when he says, yes, we walk according to the flesh. He's using the word flesh not to mean sinful stuff. He's using it the way he did when he wrote to the Galatians and he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Oh, people look and they see Jesus, right? Same beard, same look of Jesus. No, when they look, they see Paul. Because Paul goes on to say, but this life which I'm, it's Christ living in me. It's no longer me. I died. But this life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in Jesus, who gave his life for me. So what he's saying is, when I'm here in my physical body, while I'm on this earth, that's all he means at the beginning of verse 3. Yeah, I am here. I do walk in the flesh. All of us here are going to live the rest of our earthly lives in that body that God made you to live in now and in eternity in a glorified state. But yes, though we walk in the flesh, he says, we do not war. We do not fight this battle that we're all in according to the flesh. What he's saying there is he's making a distinction between being in the world and of the world. That's another way of saying it, right? So he's saying right away he's attacking their accusation that he's worldly. He's saying, no. I'm not fighting these with weapons that I get in my flesh. And then he talks about, letter B, the weapons of our warfare. Look at verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare. Do you realize that you're in a war, everybody? You realize you're in a war? Do you think that by not being a Christian, you're not going to be in a war? You've just lost the war. If you're a Christian, yeah, then your eyes are open to the reality that life is a war. It is a continuous series of battles, one after another after another. Sometimes they're super intense and you're on the bottom getting pummeled. Other times, God gives you a little reprieve and you're sitting in the corner, somebody's waving a towel at you and splashing cold water in your face. But then it's ding and you're back at it again, right? We are in a war, but we don't fight with worldly weapons. The weapons of our warfare, verse 4, are not of the flesh. Okay? So number one, they're not worldly. They're not physical strength. Doesn't win spiritual wars. Material wealth doesn't win spiritual wars. Using force doesn't win spiritual wars. Even pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and doing it a little bit differently, behavior modification, does not win spiritual wars, right? That's not what we're after. We want our behavior to be modified, but we don't do it with worldly weapons. I'll expand on that a little more. But he says, but divinely powerful. Middle of verse 4, divinely powerful. I've reworded that as otherworldly. Powerful literally before God. I would take that to mean weapons that God uses to accomplish his purposes and weapons that he gives us to use to accomplish God's purpose in our life and through us in the world. What are these weapons? Do you remember after late July, VBS, we had VBS over at the Saratoga Church, and we studied Ephesians chapter 6, which I ask you to keep your finger here, but turn to Ephesians chapter 6 for a moment, just for a real quick reminder. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks about a similar subject, spiritual warfare. And then I preached a sermon after that week, and we talked about all the different pieces of the Roman soldier's armor, remember? And then at the end of that passage, starting in verse 10, he talks about the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the belt of the truth, the shoes of the gospel, the preparation of the gospel. All those are defensive things to protect the Roman soldier from someone penetrating his armor and killing him, right? But there's one offensive weapon, and I think that is the main weapon we need to focus on in our passage today. And that is, if you look down Ephesians chapter 6, look at verse 17, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is a weapon which is the Word of God, So what he's talking about is the truth. The main divinely powerful spiritual weapon the Christian must use to fight the spiritual battles that we are engaged in continuously is the truth. What else can get rid of the falsehood or expose the falsehood of Satan but the truth? Right? So you've got that. Now look at verse 18. With all, here's the other weapon, prayer. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Not praying amiss, like James talks about, not asking to satisfy your own desires, asking for God to give you the whatever you need, the grace that you need to fight this particular spiritual battle. Ask for God's help. Don't necessarily ask for a particular outcome. Just pray for whatever grace you need to survive this thing and do well in it and be victorious in it. So I would say, just as prayer and the Word of God are the two sides of the coin of spiritual maturity, right? Prayer. If you're not praying all the time, working toward that, if you're not in God's Word regularly, I wish it were every day for you. If you're not doing that, you're not going to mature as a Christian the way God wants you to. You're going to experience so much frustration in your life that's unnecessary. But then the same coin is the weapon that we use in spiritual warfare. It's still the truth. And if you have the truth and the truth is working in your life, then you're going to have the belt of truth on. You're going to have the breastplate of righteousness on. You're going to have the helmet of salvation on. So the main thing for us to focus on, I think, is, am I in the truth? Am I looking for the truth? Am I a truth seeker? Or in what ways in my life am I a truth tweaker? Do I want to distort things a little bit to make me right? So I think that those are the main weapons, because what is Satan's main weapon? What is it? It's deception. It's a lie. He's the father of lies. He lied to Eve. He lies to you. He tells you something that isn't true. He might mix it with a whole bunch of truth, but give you enough poison in there to kill you. And he'll tell you, if you do this, you'll get this great result. And he's lying. So how do you combat a lie? There's only one way, with the truth. You've got to have the truth, and you've got to be praying in the Spirit that God applies that truth rightly to your mind. Where's this war taking place? Where is it at? It's the mind. The mind is Satan's playground. The mind is the Christian's battleground. And we're going to come to a word in just a moment that is all about the mind. If we employ the spiritual weapons of God's Word and the truth and prayer, if we do that, these will be the effects. Letter C, the effect of employment. Put them to work. Do them. Here will be the effects. Look at verse 5. Well, the first one actually is at the very end of verse 4. Look at the end of verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They are of God. They're divinely powerful. They work. And this will be the first effect. For the destruction, number one, the destruction of fortresses. Every ancient city would have heard what Paul said here and visualized in their mind immediately what he was talking about. You know, those cities, you see Corinth, you see Athens, and Greece is just a little country, and then you're surrounded. Their whole history, as most nations of the world, was one of war. So what did the cities look like? What did Jerusalem look like? That would be different than Cresco. It had walls around it. It was a fort. Okay? Some of the Fort Atkinson, some of the Fort Snelling, they were because They were for protection, oftentimes from whatever. So, point being, when the Apostle Paul said, we use these divinely powerful weapons of prayer and the Word of God, the truth, empowered by the Holy Spirit through our prayers, we use them to fight the spiritual battles of our lives. And the first thing it's going to do is destroy fortresses. Now, continue on. For the destruction of fortresses, and then we are is inserted, so get rid of that. Destroying, same thing. What are these fortresses? The word appears speculations. That word is logisome, which is logic, logos. It's intellectual arguments. What is our culture saying to us today? Knowledge is what? Knowledge is power. Okay? Homosexuality is not sinful. I'm just picking one thing because it's so obvious out there. There are many. Homosexuality is normal. Homosexuality is good. Yeah, those old ideas are old, out of date. Whatever the these are arguments. Look at, they're nice people. You should love. We should love everyone. Those are all fallacious arguments. Of course they're people. Of course we should love them. But then you draw the wrong conclusion that their lifestyle is pleasing to God. That's an intellectual argument. That is not true. And unless you know the truth, you can't fight against that intellectual argument, right? That's just an example of a fortress that has been built in our culture. There are many. And unless you're fighting spiritual warfare with the weapon that God has provided for us, you're not even going to see them for what they are. And you're going to buy into the fallacious arguments. That's the way Satan works, we read earlier. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He makes it sound good. Yeah, that makes some sense. Okay. But does it line up with the truth? We're going to destroy those fortresses, Paul said. He said, every high and lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. So in these forts, usually there's a tower. Sometimes they consist mainly of a tower. And that's the word, lofty places is the word for tower. So you can picture in Corinth, just south of the city, I'm told, that's where the tower was. So if you saw the enemy coming, that's where everybody fled for protection. And so Paul says, you know what, we're tearing all those things down. We are destroying every lofty thing that's held up, look at it, against the knowledge of God. Every idea, every speculation, every reasoning, every intellectual argument, every bit of logic that we hold up against the knowledge of God. And listen, this is for Christians too. If you're living with some sin in your life, as I said earlier, Satan is lying to you. He's saying, this is good. This is okay. In your situation, it's acceptable. If you're harboring that, you know what you've done? You've erected a fort around it. In another place, Paul wrote, not to give Satan an opportunity, or literally, topos. Don't give him a place, a foot in the door. We call those what? Footholds. We all have footholds. If you have a foothold, wherever that foothold is, and Satan's got his foot in the door, he's the salesman with his foot in the door, the door's open, you're sitting there, come on, get out of here, and he's talking to you, and you're listening to his sales pitch. It's okay. It's all right. You can do it. Just do it one more time. God didn't destroy you last time. You can do it one more time. You've built up, so you have a foothold, and so you build a tower around that foothold to protect yourself. You're rationalizing it. That's this word. And you're defending it because you don't want to get rid of it. Are you aware of something like that in your life? If you're not, Satan has you duped. And you're fighting the battle with worldly weapons. You've got to employ the Word of God and prayer. And here's your prayer. God, show me. This ought to be our prayer after this passage. Our prayer ought to be to God, Lord, show me the fortresses in my mind. Show me the towers that I have erected in my mind to protect some thought. And it might not be sin. But if you're living with sin, this is what you're doing. It might be something else. It might be some theological thing. Like, I have a particular view of baptism, and everybody who has a different view than me of baptism is either wrong, or they're stupid, or I can't go to that church, or I can't fellowship with that group of people. If there's something theological like that that we would put in to the area of personal conviction, not in the bullseye, that can cause division in the body of Christ. That can cause spiritual pride that causes schism. That's what I love about this church, and if I die or you fire me and you get somebody else in here, I pray that you bring somebody in. I don't do everything perfect, but I really appreciate the way we focus on the bullseye issues. If the Bible says it explicitly, if the Bible says it, what? I what? Believe it. That settles it. Lord, help me do it. Right? That's our attitude. But if the Bible doesn't say it explicitly, and you come to a personal conviction that's a little bit different than mine, I love you. Do you believe in the bullseye? Do you believe in the stuff we're going to sing about when we do communion? The stuff the Scripture just, it's so clear you can't deny it unless you deny Jesus. But everything else, be careful. You can have your personal convictions, feel really strongly about them, but if they start causing division between you and another Christian who's trusting in Christ, you've built a tower around that thing. And that's not of God. Just think about that. Pray about that. But here's the prayer. Lord, show me the fortresses that are in my mind. Beg God to show you them. And I'll tell you, this will be another tool that will come through honest, spirit-filled prayer and honest time in God's Word. If there's not peace between you and somebody else, something's wrong. Somebody has a wrong idea. Might be them. You might be all 100% right. Might be 100% them. Might be some of both. Ask God. And by the peace, I think of Colossians, let the peace of Christ umpire in your hearts. If there's not peace, something's wrong. If you're fighting with your wife, something's wrong. Somebody's got a bad idea in your head. Might be both of you. It's both of us. It's not just me. If you're fighting with your parents, if you're having difficulties with your children, somebody's got something going on in their minds that's not right. You got to get to the bottom of that. And it's not by just asserting your rights and pummeling them into submission. It's through prayer and the Word and letting God reveal the truth in peace. Let the peace of Christ umpire in your hearts. All right. So there's the destruction of fortresses. You know what they did in the ancient world? When you destroy a fort, what do you do with all the people inside? You take them prisoners. Look at verse 5. Every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking captive, prisoner, every thought. How many thoughts? How many thoughts? You know, silly illustration. I ran it by Kim. Should I say this or not? I don't know if I should, but in my house, here, listen, snakes are not allowed. They're not welcome. I want a happy wife. You're in my property. You're a bull snake. You know, animal rights people are going to get on me for this. You're dead. It's over. You're dead if you're a snake. If you're a fly in my house, zero tolerance. My family knows what I'm doing. The whole time they're all enjoying it. I'm running around catching flies. I catch and release when I'm in my St. Francis mode. Okay, I let them out the window. Don't come back. But I can't stand. And it seems like when we're alone in our house, if I'm sitting down to do devotions, there's one fly in the house, it's going to be on me. He's always their torment. Life preaches. Look for these things in your life that preach and apply these spiritual lessons. But my point is this, not that this is just totally irrelevant. All week it was like, that fly is some thought in my mind. Let it be a reminder, Lord, just as I'm going to eradicate this fly, and I will because I can't continue on until he's gone, I'm not going to rest until every thought is taken captive to Christ. Aren't you sick of the sin in your life? Aren't you sick of the things that you're holding so tightly, your personal convictions that just cause fights all the time? Aren't you sick of that stuff? You don't need it. Let go of it. If it's not in the bullseye, don't die for it. And if it's something that's causing strife in your marriage or strife in your family or strife at work or strife in your neighborhood, strife in your church, get rid of it. Get to the bottom of it. Pray, God, show me what this thing is. He will show you. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. He'll show you exactly what it is. Are you praying for that? Do you want that? But so often we do not want to let go of our sin because we enjoy it and we're afraid to let go of it. But, oh, I just want you to trust Christ. I want you to get so close to Christ and to love Christ so much that you want purity and you want that communion with him not to be interfered with, and you want holiness and you want freedom. That is true freedom. And that is true peace. Complete submission to Christ. Bring in every thought, every desire, every motive under the lordship of Christ in your life. And I pray that this sermon, this passage, the Holy Spirit uses it somehow in your life to expose something. Open the door of your heart. Let Jesus in to the dining room. He'll bring his mirror and his vanity lights. Let him shine brightly into the deepest parts of your life. And then, once you identify, you're not going to let go of that alone. You can't do it in the flesh. You pray, God, grant me repentance. It's a gift of God. Ask him, change my mind. You got to help me, Lord. Change my mind. Set me free. Help me. Prayer. Be in his word, and he'll just renew your mind with the truth, and he'll convict you of that thing a billion times till you're so sick of it, you repent. And then you got to change, which is our final one, the fulfillment of obedience. This is a great verse. I'm almost done. And when we're ready, Paul and Titus, or if Titus is with him, whoever's with him, they're like the Indians up on the hill, you know, the wagon train, circling their wagons. What are they doing up there? How come they're not attacking? What are they waiting for? Paul's ready. Look at verse 6. He said, we're ready to punish all disobedience. But he's waiting whenever your obedience is complete. He's patiently waiting for God to take this letter into the church to do its work. He's given it time to work. He's letting the people process. He's letting the people respond rightly to it. Look at chapter 13, verse 10. Very end of the letter. For this reason, Paul said, I am writing these things while I'm absent in order that when I'm present, when I come again, I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me. I could be severe if I need to be, and I will be if I need to be. But I don't want to be. I want to be gentle and meek and humble and forbearing for the building up, not for the tearing down. If I come and half of you go off with these false apostles, there's going to be blood. This is going to get ugly. I'd rather all of you get on the same page, respond to what I'm writing here, identify those that are speaking something that isn't true, that's contrary to the gospel I brought. Identify them so the marks are clear, so when I come, all I have to do is deal with them. And I can be gentle with everybody else. And the whole church can be edified. All right, so what about us? Listen, we don't have a living apostle today. We do not have a guy that came, an apostle of Jesus Christ who saw the risen Lord, who came through Cresco and planted this church X number of years ago. We don't have that guy who can write us a specific letter identifying the problems that you and I are dealing with. So the burden is on us, isn't it? But this letter was given to the church by God himself. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this so that 2,000 years later, this letter can be used in our church. Because God does not want division in his church. God does. What's at stake? Fidelity to the gospel. Fidelity to the truth. Right? We live in a culture where the church, by and large, is not holding to the truth. Many, many faithful teachers are out there. Many faithful churches out there. Praise God for them. But there are many who have bought into the ways of the world and the teachings of the world and the reasonings of the world. And what else is at stake is, as I preached a couple weeks ago on the unity of the body, the Trinity. We demonstrate to the world the nature of God, his triune nature, when this many people function as one. 2 weeks ago, I preached on God's holiness. We demonstrate to the world the holiness of Almighty God when we are holy. So personal holiness is where it has to begin. It has for our church to be holy, you have to be holy. For our church to have no fortresses, no towers, I can't have any fortresses or towers in my mind. Because if I do, the church does. So it begins with you and me looking in the mirror and asking Jesus to come in and expose all the fortresses that we have erected around whatever reasonings have gone on in our imagination in the past. And we want to bring every thought prisoner to Christ. If it's a sinful thing, that prisoner needs to be executed. If it is a doctrinal thing that's really hanging us up and causing us to be angry and unloving toward other Christians, got to get rid of that. Got to deal with that rightly. Put it in its right place. Will you bow your heads with me, please? We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And oh, may God, the Holy Spirit, as you bow your heads and pray before him, may he do something powerful in your heart to set you free and to preserve the unity of his body and the beauty of his bride. Oh, won't you repent of that sin? Won't you ask God to give you repentance so you will admit it, call it what it is, ask him to forgive you for it, and ask him to give you the strength never to do it again.